Pastor Mark Parsons with Truth in Love Ministries, thank you so much for joining me.
You are most welcome. It's great to be here.
Yeah. Yeah. So can you give me a broad overview for people who might not know of what Truth in Love Ministry is?
Yeah. So Truth in Love is an organization that has a twofold mission. The first is proclaiming Christ directly into the Mormon world. And the other is to empower Christians to witness. We do that through two different websites. The biggest one is TILM.org, truthinloveministry.org. And on that website, we have dozens of hours of video training, hundreds of blog posts, and lots of supplementary content, podcasts, webinars that can help you take a deeper dive into witnessing to Mormons. On our Christian side, or on the Mormon side, we have another website called Be Ye Perfect, which is our direct arm into the Mormon world. We run a lot of social media ads all over the world that bring people into that funnel, and then we're able to share the gospel directly with them. Wow. And right now, we are in the process of launching a whole new arm of the ministry into the Mormon world called Jesus is Enough, and maybe we can talk about that at some point.
Very good. Talk about redeeming the tools of the devil over here, running social media ads to drag Mormons all over the world into the gospel. That's awesome.
Yeah. So it would not have been something that could have even worked a few years ago, because Mormons are traditionally told to avoid everything that is non-Mormon, that it would be anti-Mormon. But over the last few years, specifically during the time of COVID, a lot of members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints Mormons are online now in ways that they never were before. And we have found that it is very possible to run a Facebook or Instagram or even a YouTube campaign, as long as we don't use the word Mormon or in any way insult Joseph Smith or leadership in the Mormon church, that we can create copy that will engage with Mormons in a way that is very personable and relatable to them, that speaks the truth in love. And so even on that website, we don't use the word Mormon. We don't use the word Church of Jesus Christ. We don't talk about Joseph Smith on that Be Ye Perfect website. Now, we're going to be stepping into a new world with this Jesus is Enough website, where it is very clear who we are, that we are a Christian organization reaching out to Mormons. We're going to be sharing docu-series episodes of Mormons that have left Mormonism for biblical Christianity. That one is going to be much more clear. So we've been doing a lot of market research over the last couple of years to really figure out how to present that content in a way that will not just turn people off. But you're right. We've redeemed a tool that many have said, oh, I'm going to stay away from that. But it's been a great way to make thousands of contacts.
Absolutely. They do, for the audience that is going to be watching or listening later, they do prefer not to be Mormons anymore, right? They prefer to be Latter-day Saints.
Yeah, very specifically, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That really came about just in the last couple of years. Their current president, his name is Russell M. Nelson, has really been on a kick to make Mormonism appear more Christian. And one of the things that he's done in that effort is try to do away with the negative baggage of Mormonism. Our ministry has chosen to continue to use the word Mormon in our Christian messaging, because most Christians still connect Mormonism with the word Mormon rather than Latter-day Saint. We had to really make some decisions when it comes to this new arm of ministry, Jesus is Enough. Most of our interviewees left the LDS church years ago, so they still refer to themselves as former Mormons rather than former Latter-day Saints. And we are really focused on a target audience with that website of someone that's kind of got one foot in, one foot out already, so they're not necessarily going to push back against that as much as the really devout Mormon. We do. Yeah. Many Mormons will find our Truth in Love ads that we run, where we say, learn how to witness to your Mormon neighbor. And it's those social media ads that we get a lot of pushback on. And we'll have to explain why we still use that word.
Interesting. Interesting. So the topic of today's episode, though, honestly, I'm sure it would be a great time to just sit and chat.
Yeah.
But we were going to talk today specifically about some Mormon distinctives and some key differences in those things. Now, Truth and Love, correct me if I'm wrong, was Lutheran founded and still largely Lutheran today?
Yep. All of our paid staff is still Lutheran today.
Okay, great. Very good. But it's not necessarily a Lutheran specific resource. No. Though it's probably going to make more sense.
Yeah. Our Lutheran audience is going to understand a lot of our Lutheran distinctives when it comes mm-hmm. to a very law gospel motif focus. They're very much going to understand that better. But yeah, our ministry has about 20,000 people on our email wow. list receiving encouragement and equipping for witnessing. And that's from a wide variety of Christian backgrounds.
Cool. Very good. So let's dive right in. What are some of the ways that Mormons are different from us as Lutherans?
Yeah. As Christians? So I think, even just extending it broader to different than kind of your Protestant Christianity in general, the major difference, and I'll dive into some very specific like this or this compare and contrast, but maybe a way in which I always like to think about it is a religion an arrow pointing up religion or an arrow pointing down religion or something in between? And so many theologians throughout history have really commented on the fact, or Christian theologians, that the thing that really distinguishes a true religion from a false religion is an arrow pointing up versus an arrow pointing down. If you really think of every false religion throughout history, man has been trying to answer this simple question. How does the human approach the divine? How does the human attain the divine? And the way that they answer that question most commonly is through man must do something in order to appease or assuage the divine so that they either don't strike them down or allow them to approach them for some sort of blessing. And throughout history, it's been an arrow pointing up of either sacrifice of animals, sacrifice of humans. It's been through rites and rituals, through works, through deeds, through the keeping of commandments, becoming more moral, through some higher knowledge, some sort of ascension. And it is man doing something, an arrow pointing up, in order to approach the divine. True Christianity, as we know, is not about man doing something to approach the divine, but it is about the divine, who is so much greater and higher than all of us, coming down to us to bring us to himself through grace, an arrow pointing down. One of the ways in which I like to think about Mormonism is Joseph Smith started with that arrow pointing down. Jesus came to do this. But the problem is that he, after Jesus comes to live that perfect life, die that sacrificial death, and raise from the dead, he then flips the tab right back up and says, now man must do his part. Some would really just refer to this as a synergistic religion. And at its core, it really is, where God does a part, but man has to do his part too. So I would say the biggest difference really is that in Christianity, God provides salvation, where in Mormonism, he provides a plan of salvation.
Yeah. Wow. I spent several years in Arizona, near Mesa, and my neighbors, my next door neighbors at my apartment complex, the apartment was rented perpetually by the LDS Church, and they kept missionaries there. And I ended up becoming really good friends with the missionaries. And there was one guy, Elder Curtis, and he was there way too long. He ended up being there like 18 months of his mission, which was
really... They usually move them much more quickly than that, yeah.
Yeah, he was saying every 10 to 12 weeks, they're usually... Yeah. Rotating around. But we would actually do like they would check in for the night and do their Bible study and their dinner and whatever they would do. And then they would sneak across the hall and come hang out in my apartment. And we would just talk theology just all night. And what I found is that we often talked in circles And it was only later that I learned. So they would say, oh, we believe Jesus died for our sins, or we believe Jesus died to save us. And it only later did I realize they meant so that they could be resurrected one day.
Yes.
But that was it. That was like the extent. He was an example, and then he gave people the ability to be resurrected.
Yeah.
And that was it.
No, and building off of that, that's one of the core distinctions that I was going to bring up this afternoon is often when I sit down at my kitchen table with LDS missionaries, which I did first so that I could learn how to teach others to witness to the LDS missionaries at my table, but now just something that I love to do, to witness to those young 18, 19, 20-year-old guys and gals that mostly they just, they want somebody to talk to that isn't going to chase them away. They want free food. But almost every time that I meet with the missionaries, they draw for me two canyons, two chasms, and they'll label the first sin and the second death. And they'll proceed to show me that the way in which Jesus deals with the two great problems that we have of sin and death, the first, when it comes to death, they'll either draw like a brick wall or they'll put an escalator and says that for everyone, Jesus' atonement, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, provides a physical resurrection from death. And so they'll draw an escalator. He provides this free for nothing, or they'll build a brick wall and now you're standing upon it. They will then say this other problem that we have of sin, that's where the individual human can use and make use of the atonement. And that's when they'll draw me a ladder through the keeping of ordinances and covenants, through keeping the commandments, through enduring to the end, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. The list goes on and on that man can then ascend to the divine. And I will often say, wow, that is a really, really important distinction there, where I would draw either an escalator for both or a brick wall for both. And we'll say that Jesus not only deals with the problem of death, but he has to deal with the problem of sin too. And we can talk about that in perhaps a later episode where we look at sin, grace, faith, and works and dive into that distinction a little bit more. But often when I bring that up with those missionaries, they're like, wow, that sounds like a lot better deal that he takes care of both death and sin. And I say, yes, because if we still have the problem of sin, what does the Bible say? Sin leads to, or the wages of sin is death. We're still stuck with death if we haven't actually dealt with sin. So huge distinction there that that often leads to a very good conversation.
Yeah. Yeah. It's and it's fascinating too. And again, this is for probably a later episode, but I dated a Mormon girl when I lived out there, and her mom had a coffee pot. And I was like, you can't have a coffee pot. And she said, oh, it's for hot chocolate. And then later on, she was like, it's not for hot chocolate. We all drink coffee. But we can't say that, right?
Yep, yep.
And it's, you're like, you're still clearly dealing with the sin.
Yeah.
You know, like you, there's no getting away from it.
You're right. We can dive into sin much deeper in a later episode, but sin this is another big distinction that we can probably address right now. In one way, sin is elevated, where things like not drinking coffee or consuming caffeine or alcohol or smoking become great sins in Mormonism. So it's elevated on one side, but on the other extreme, it's lowered. And things like you shall not murder only means if you've actually stuck a knife in your brother's back, not the hate that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. Yeah. So it's just a weird dynamic where in one way it's higher and in the other way it's lower.
Well, it's interesting because it's Pharisaical in a way where we build this new law around the law, and this new law is much more ridiculous, but in a way, it's almost like it's easier.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's easier to not ladder drink that a Sprite. You can see the top of.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. What are some other big distinctions you think people need to be aware of?
Yeah, so the one I just kind of referenced there with the ladder. So in Mormonism, their leaders are really pointing them to the ladder of law and ordinances and telling them to climb and just keep climbing. Where in biblical Christianity, we are pointing to the cross of Christ and simply saying trust. Both involve a tool, but the tool that we look to is a tool of crucifixion that brought about the salvation of everyone in the world that will believe. Another one in Mormonism, maybe the gospel is not good news. The gospel in Mormonism says do, where the gospel in Christianity says done. Talked a little bit earlier about that idea of either a plan of salvation or provided salvation. So in Mormonism, the plan of salvation is this elaborate system that really begins in the pre-mortal world, sometimes referred to as the first estate. Then man has to come to earth, receive a physical body, learn to follow the ordinances and covenants of the church, get sealed to their spouse, eventually through work in a spirit world, be assigned to one of three kingdoms. It's very complex, and you must follow this plan perfectly if you want to make your way to the top level of the celestial kingdom. Where the Bible says, no, salvation is not a plan for you to follow, but it is a gift that has been provided to you. And this is one of those places where I loved it. Maybe the simple illustration was when I was a kid or a teenager, I was a lifeguard. And there was this one afternoon where there was this little boy, it's maybe like 5 or 6 years old, that I had seen kind of floundering around doing the dog paddle. He comes over to the diving well where the diving boards are out, and he's like, Mr. Lifeguard, I'm ready to jump off the diving board. I'm like, no, you're not. You're going to drown. And I said, well, I'll give you the test. And the test is you have to swim 25 yards unassisted across the lap lane. I knew he wasn't going to do it. He tried. He went like 3 feet out and then dog paddled back to the wall. And I told him, yeah, you got to get better at this. I went on break, and as I'm coming back off break, I see him sneaking his way over to the diving board. And before I can blow my whistle and alert the other guard, he is up on that board and he jumps in and he's there drowning. And I thought, and this part I have to acknowledge was not real good. I said, serves him right in my head. And right. I thought, you know what I should do now? He is drowning and I'm going to go over there and I'm going to throw him my lifeguard ring. I'm going to throw him a buoy, but I'm not going to throw it all the way out there because he needs to learn. He needs to learn independence. I'm going to do a little bit of the work, but I'm going to yell, you got to swim the final 6 feet or the final 10 feet, which at this point, believe it or not, he can't do because he's dying.
Right.
But as a true lifeguard, that's not what I did. I raced across the pool and I and the other lifeguard jumped in and pulled that kid to safety. We did the entire rescue. That's Mormonism at its worst, where Jesus is on the side saying, hey, I showed you my example. I told you what to do. You didn't do it, but now I'm going to give you another chance to work with me towards your eternal life. And that's where we'll just push on this idea that you're dead. You can't do this. Not even in a spirit world that may consist of another millennium or two, you will not be able to help save yourself.
That's another, going back a little bit, another big distinction is they believe in the pre-incarnation of the soul.
Yeah.
Which we do not believe in that.
No, we do not. And that often is surprising to Mormons that we do not believe that we were all begat at the same time back at the start of this earthly world that we call home. And so that surprises a lot of them. And it's often one of the things that they need to spend a little bit of time unpacking, because they have been taught that everyone by nature is a spiritual and kind of in a sense, a literal child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. So that's one of the core distinctions. We have to let them know that it's only those that have been brought into the family of God through faith that are children of God.
Man, I never even thought about it in the children of God aspect before.
Yeah, absolutely. And so for some, as they're kind of unpacking this, it's like, well, I thought I was, but I actually wasn't. So how do I become one now is the question.
Yeah. Yeah. How do they deal with original sin, or do they?
Yeah. Original sin is really downplayed. So when it comes to the fall into sin, it's very complex. There is actually a rewriting of the first three chapters of Genesis in the Book of Mormon. And then later, the Book of Abraham really talks about this too, where they see the fall as something that was necessary to happen. They believe that when God sent the first two of his spirit children to earth, Adam and Eve, that they at that time were just spiritual beings. And then God gave them two very unique and very conflicting commands. The first was to be fruitful and multiply, to have physical children and fill the earth. And the second was, do not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, or you will die. They interpret that death means mortality, means that you will receive a physical body. And so they say that Adam and Eve chose the better, that there were two commandments. They had to break one of them in order to follow the command of the other. And so they took the fruit and ate it so that they could then become mortal, receive physical bodies, and then follow the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. You smiled at me when I was telling all of this. Did you pick up on like the weird problem in all of that? What can't a spiritual being do?
Multiply.
You can't multiply. So that was the problem. But another thing you can't do, and that was why they thought that they needed to eat the fruit. You can't
eat the fruit.
You can't take the fruit and eat it. I'll bring that up with missionaries sometime, and they'll be like, I'm going to go ask my bishop about that one. That does seem kind of odd that a spirit being is eating fruit. They always say, we don't have an answer for that. So really what it becomes then is that this was necessary. The fall into sin was necessary because it allowed humanity to receive physical bodies, and that it allows humans then to experience life on what they call this side of the veil. And on this side of the veil, you now are going to experience it with a soul and a body. They believe that everyone has what's called agency. It's their kind of warped version of free will and the ability to choose the right. And they say that if you've received a body, at some point you chose the right in the pre-mortal world, you received a physical body, and now you've been sent to earth to continue to grow and mature. And this is another one of those places where there's a big difference here. This idea of man is sent here to learn to become independent, where the true Christian faith is not about man's independency, but it's about man's dependency on God.
Amen. And
probably most of the differences really revolve around that idea, is either the independency of man or his dependency on Christ. One example is when it comes to this idea of spiritual progression that Mormons talk about all the time. They believe that they are gradually progressing from being a God in embryo to a full-fledged divine being. And you do that through ordinances, covenants, keeping commandments, and eventually you will become exalted as a divine being. When we Christians talk about any sort of spiritual progression, it's not in this linear way of us progressing towards becoming better. But true spiritual progression is understanding that I'm nowhere close to the divine, and I need to rely deeper and deeper on Christ. So maybe think about Jesus talking about like having the faith of a child. A child understands their dependency or their interdependency on Christ and the church in their life.
That's fascinating. It's insane to me how complex it is. There a couple things stand out. So you mentioned the goal for deification and whatnot and becoming a god. But this only happens if you do the temple-y stuff. And a lot of that temple-y stuff, you have to be married, right? Mm-hmm. To do quite a bit of that. Yeah. You have to have kids to do... How defeating must it be for LDS women who are barren?
Yeah. Or single. Completely.
Yeah. Single men. Yeah. Single men who just think, I'm never actually going to achieve what Heavenly Father has for me because I'm going to die alone.
Yeah. That traditionally has been one of our, we have what are called personas in our outreach where we're really trying in our social media outreach to reach a specific group within the Mormon whole. And one of our personas is single Sal or Sally, where we're really picking up on that idea that, okay, if you're not sealed in the temple, you will never make it to the top level of the celestial kingdom and become this exalted being. Maybe when we think about the distinctiveness and differences between Mormonism and Christianity, almost every one of the differences really comes down to Joseph Smith trying to answer some of the questions that have befuddled people for thousands of years. What about someone that lived and never heard the gospel? What do we do with that? That's a hard question. Joseph Smith mm-hmm. was never comfortable leaving questions like that unanswered. And he said, oh, well, that's where you can do baptisms for the dead, where a proxy in a temple can get baptized for that person hundreds or even thousands of years later. That person then, in this so-called spirit world, specifically in that case, in spirit prison, would be able to then accept that baptism that was done for them by a proxy. Same thing happens when he started teaching celestial marriage, that you need to be sealed in this life with your spouse so that you could be sealed to them in eternity. People started, no doubt, asking the question, well, what about my grandparents that were never sealed? So now you can do proxy marriages in the temple as well, proxy confirmations, proxy baptisms. And so he really does away with this, what about my family question? And it allows people to have this false sense of hope that through what they call salvation work in the temple, that they are doing salvation work for the dead. It's very appealing. They often really prey upon those that have a culture of ancestor connection or even worship. There are the countries of American Samoa and Tonga. They're about 1,000 miles from Australia. That are almost entirely Mormon. The missionaries went there in the late 1860s into the late 1880s and just took the island by storm, saying, you are the lost tribes of Israel, and you are now being brought back into the family of God. And so very appealing. Other appealing things about Mormonism is it's a pull yourself up by the bootstraps American religion.
Very American religion.
You know, as Lutherans, we often think about this idea of, you know, that there's this natural inclination that says, I can do something in order to save myself. It's this opinion of our false opinion of the law that says, I can keep the law well enough in order to save myself. So it fully has convinced Mormons that they can do it.
It's almost, it's almost like every Christian tenet is turned on its head. You know, the original sin in the garden is a good thing, and the law is less stringent where Jesus made it more, and more stringent where Jesus said that actually doesn't matter.
Doesn't apply. Yep.
It
is. So, and very rarely is Mormonism an outright lie. Usually it is a very nuanced distortion of the truth. Going back all the way to the very beginning, that has been the tool that Satan has used. Very rarely is it an outright lie. If he can disguise himself within a church and put Jesus's name right in the middle of the church's name, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, he knows that he can distract so many people. And often it's really appealing to somebody that has a religious desire to have a relationship with God. And it appeals to that very worst part of us that says, I can do this. You used the word Pharisaism earlier, and it really is. You know, if there is someone in the Bible that would have made a very, very good Mormon, it was the Apostle Paul. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews, trained under Gamaliel, was much further along than all of my peers. He was taking pride in all of his works. Satan knew that it worked with the Pharisees. He just restructured it in Mormonism. I want to touch on this for just a moment to really say that it's very easy for us then as Christians to look at Mormons and say, how could you believe this? But if you've been brought up in this culture, and in this religious context for your entire life, much like Paul would have been in his day, that this was the only thing that you knew, and you were taught that the way in which you approach the divine is through a ladder, and you're a pretty gifted individual, and you're into hard work and effort and independence, this appeals to you, and you just convince yourself that this is the way. And much like Paul was, many, many Mormons are in a camp that we really refer to as just completely blinded. They've perhaps never even heard the gospel that they so fervently reject as a lie of Satan, the true Christian gospel. And so they're just saying, nope, I don't want to hear that, without realizing that they're rejecting the one thing that can open their eyes and make them see the truth. So it really, the years that I have spent in Mormon outreach have made me much more compassionate and much more, I wouldn't say, maybe understanding of those that are trapped in Mormonism. Many, many are trapped. Now, are there some, perhaps those that are in the hierarchy of the church, its leaders, that I am fully convinced know that this is a lie and they continue to propagate it? But there are many that they believe in every fiber of their being that this is the way that they need to be made right with God. And for you to come along and say, no, all of your work, all of your effort, all of these bridge building attempts to God are actually leading you away from him. They're going to look at you and say, you're crazy. God has to be like us, that he desires effort and independency.
Talking about being raised in it and all this, I actually, on this podcast, season one, a friend of mine for many years now, Tanner Guzzi, he is a men's fashion consultant and a member of the LDS Church. And I actually had him on to talk specifically about fatherhood, because if there's one thing that the LDS Church has to a science, it is instilling your values deeply into your children. They've got that knocked out.
Absolutely. Thanks for bringing that up, Remy. That, you know, there are so many things that when I look at Mormonism's culture, I will say to myself, what if we could redeem that and make that a part of Christian culture? And one of those is this very intentionalization of involving parents in the spiritual upbringing of their children. They are involved on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. They have what's called family home evening on Monday nights, where they're supposed to stay home and study the Bible. The last couple of years, they've had a program called Come Follow Me, where they've actually been walking through first the Old Testament and then the New Testament as a family. We actually used that, redeemed that in a sense. We had a podcast where our Christian witnesses worked through that together, talking about, all right, if they're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, what are some things that we as Christians can do to bring up conversations with them in order to help them see biblical Christianity rather than just viewing it through the lens of Mormonism? Other things, you know, they're very moral people for the most part. But again, morality for the sake of more of climbing that ladder has false motives behind it. And so one of the things that we really need to understand is that motivations matter, that in the eyes of God, that outward decency, that outward morality, it's just, it's the whitewashed graves that Jesus talked about. There's death inside.
Yeah. So, and to hit on that point, so that I guess people can understand in the Mormon culture. So we talk about whitewashed tombs and they're very moral people, but it's going back to my ex-girlfriend and the coffee pot. It's a thin veneer of morality. It's exceedingly thin. Utah is, I think, the highest per capita pornography use rate in the nation.
Prescription drug use, suicidal ideation, depression. It covers, like you said, it's a veneer of something dark that's underneath.
Yeah, there's I know people that have, and I'm sure you do too, non-Mormons that have moved to Salt Lake City, Provo, these places for work, and have a hard time finding good work, and are told, hey, if you just convert, you're in.
It's going to be so much easier. In.
And the moment you leave the church, you're out, right? That's a hard, with missionaries too, that's hard, because you're talking about your whole entire family, the everything you've got, and the church isn't flying you back home.
Absolutely. You paid to go on this mission. You're going to pay to get yourself home. And what are you coming home to? You didn't have a plan for these next 2 years. You had delayed your college applications. It's hard. We find very few missionaries that leave on their mission. Many that leave after their mission.
So, let me ask you, another distinctive.
Yeah.
Do Mormons believe in hell? A lot of times we want to threaten that, like your soul is in danger of hell with this, but that doesn't seem very effective.
Yeah. Great question. So in the Mormon plan of salvation, really everyone almost everyone ends up in one of the degrees of glory, either the celestial, the telestial, or the terrestrial kingdom. And it's those two lower kingdoms that they would say most people that are outside of Mormonism, or those that did not attain or progress far enough, would end up in one of those kingdoms. Very few people, according to the Mormon plan of salvation, are assigned to what's called outer darkness, their lowered version of hell. They used to say that that's where you would go if you were an apostate, someone that was Mormon that left the church. But now they no longer say that, because pretty much everybody has a friend or a family member that has left the church, and that would be a very unpopular doctrine. And so they really assign to that outer darkness Satan and his evil dominion, and very, very few. Some have even said maybe there's a few dozen people total that have ever gone there. And so one of the distinctives that we do need to talk about is that in the Mormon plan of salvation, and this is awesome, often the last conversation that I'll end up having with the missionaries at my table will be that in your plan of salvation, I'm going to be pretty well off. They'll often say, oh, Pastor Mark, you're a good guy. You're at least going to make it to the middle kingdom. And I'll have to tell them, well, actually, your book, the Book of Mormon, says that anyone who has baptized a baby, which this guy, a Lutheran pastor, has done plenty of times, will actually not be permitted into that kingdom. He's going to be excluded from it. And they're like, that doesn't seem fair. And I'll tell them, all right, so in even though I've got to be in the lowest kingdom because I baptize babies, I tell them that in your plan of salvation, I'm going to be okay. They say even that lowest level kingdom is 10,000 times better than this earth. So it's then with tears in my eye that I look at them and I'll say, according to what the Bible says, you're not going to be in any of those kingdoms, because there is only two places that man goes. The Bible says you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name, and you receive eternal life, or you reject that and you will be assigned to hell. And I'll say, as I'm looking at you right now and I'm hearing what you are saying, even though Jesus is on your lips, even though you have a desire for the divine, in essence, in everything that you are trying to do to earn your way or learn, they'll often say it's not earning, it's learning, achieving, working your way up the ladder, striving. In that striving, you are essentially saying to Jesus, you are not enough. And if you're saying to Jesus, you're not enough, you're placing trust in yourself and your works. And so I will then tell them, faith in the Bible, as I read it, is trust not in myself and my works, but in the perfect work of Christ for me. And I will ask them, do you have that kind of faith? And I've never had one that says yes. They always say, yeah, I trust in Jesus, but he requires this from me too. And I say, you are saying to him, you are not enough. And therefore you are saying, I do not believe in you and the work that you've accomplished for me. And those are the hardest conversations, but we need to have them. Law and gospel ministry has to begin with a harsh and firm preaching of the law. Sometimes we got to go for the gut punch before we can come in with the hug of grace.
Yeah. Yeah. And I cribbed this from the book, but it's easy with Mormons to lay on the law.
Yeah.
It's really, really easy to pile it on.
Yep. Yep.
So, you know, and I had a question and it just floated away.
Oh, that's all right.
Just floated right away. I'm not going to remember this question. It's gone.
That one floated away. Yeah, maybe really I'll share one more distinctive that may take us down another track, but you know, maybe two, they're both F words, and that's why they both came to mind here. The first is family. We talked a little bit about Mormon family and how that's such a big part of their life. And really, when it comes to Mormonism, it essentially teaches that family is in the center place and at the purpose of both earthly life and eternal life, where the Bible very clearly teaches that God is at the center place and is the purpose of earthly and eternal life. Maybe put in another way, Mormonism, man is at the center of everything. And in Christianity, God is at the center of everything. This is maybe demonstrated no less clearly than in the Mormon temple itself, where when you go in as Christians, you're only allowed to go in prior to it being dedicated. I've gone in a couple of times now. And the kind of culminating part of the tour is when they bring you into what's called the celestial room, which really is to kind of picture what it's going to be like, that you work your way up in the temple from the lowest level to the highest level. And in that celestial room, there are these two mirrors that are on adjacent walls that they call the mirrors of eternity. And the tour guide will tell you to look into that mirror, and it just goes on and on. And it reflects and reflects and reflects. And they say, you can see both your past family and your future family in this. And when I looked in that, guess what I saw? I saw myself, and I saw Mormonism at its worst, that it is a worship of self, a worship of exalting man rather than bringing exaltation and glory to God. That's the one F that I didn't want to miss out on, is that how family is at the center. The other is when it comes to forgiveness, and we can build on this in future episodes too, that in Mormonism, forgiveness is uncertain, it's complicated, and it's crazy conditional. Where the Bible says that that forgiveness is certain, it's complete, and it's unconditional. I love to use the story of King David, whom they will often say, oh, well, he was a murderer, he was an adulterer. I'll say, yes. But when he finally received a rebuke and then received the absolution of his sins, he didn't say, all right, now it's time to get to work. Now it's time to show God that I really mean it. He understood that God had separated his sins from him as far as the east is from the west, and he was able to sleep and find rest. He took off the sackcloth of mourning, and he rejoiced in God, his Savior. And that's what I love to be able to eventually share with my Mormon friends. You asked earlier, Remy, about our social media outreach, maybe just to show just one small example of how God has used that. Just a few weeks after I joined Truth and Love Ministry back in the fall of 2020, we were running a Facebook ad campaign for our Be Perfect website in Gilbert, Arizona, or in that area you were talking about there. And a woman reached out to us by email saying, hey, I just read your article on forgiveness on the Be Perfect website, and I want to learn more about this beautiful miracle of forgiveness. She went on to explain to me over the next few weeks, we met on Zoom and over the phone, that she at that time was currently a member of the LDS Church. And going back to her teen years, she was dealing with guilt over a sin that she had gone and confessed to her bishop, and her bishop gave her this big laundry list of things that she needed to do in order to understand that she was forgiven. And he even gave her a book called The Miracle of Forgiveness that is one of the worst books that is ever written, because there is no forgiveness and there is no miracle in it. And for the next 18 years, she carried around the burden of this sin until she saw in her Facebook thread, and she said she didn't click on it a bunch of times because she thought it would be anti-Mormon. It said, like, what would you do if you knew that you were forgiven right now? Or forgiveness is unconditional. And she said, eventually, I just had to know. So I clicked on it. And I'm so glad I did, because it led me to a website that set me free from the burden of that sin that I had been carrying around for most of my life. So that's the kind of joyful opportunities that we get at our ministry, and we hear about from people all the time, where God's word is setting people free from those chains of Mormonism.
That's amazing. That's really awesome. That question decided to come back for me here.
I knew it would.
So how do Mormons know they're saved?
Yeah.
I mean, how do we know we're saved first? Yeah. And then how do they know?
Yeah. So this is another one where we'll dive into this a little bit more next week when we talk about sin, grace, faith, and works in Mormon outreach. And it really comes down to this idea of what faith is and where faith places its object. So in Mormonism, if you were to ask someone, how do you know you're saved? They would say, well, many of them, that word saved is usually limited to the physical resurrection. Mm-hmm. And so the question that I have chosen to ask more specifically, and we can dive into this, I know we're going to maybe have a conversation on like conversation starters. The question that I ask instead of, do you know you're saved? Because all of them will say yes. And I'll say, why? Right. And they'll say, well, Jesus lived, died, and rose for me and made it so that I will be physically resurrected. That's how they usually refer to saved. And so the way that I'll ask the question is, what does it take to get the best that God has to give? How do you know that you will live with Heavenly Father in eternal life? And if I need to even be more specific, how are you going to make it to the celestial kingdom? And then if they answer, it's usually, well, Jesus plus da, 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 fill in the blank, all of the ordinances, all of the works, my baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, enduring to the end. I will then say, are you there? And I've never had a single one that said with confidence, I know that I'm going to live in eternal life with Heavenly Father. They say, I hope to. I hope that in the in-between world, in the spirit world, eventually I get to a place of certainty. But they almost look at that type of certainty as like, oh, you'd be proud if you thought like right now I've got it. There are a few leaders in the church who have supposedly received direct revelation from God saying, yes, you are in right now. Wow. But for the most part, that is a thread to pull at, like to be able to say to them, like right now, I am certain that when I stand before Heavenly Father, either on my personal day of judgment, the day that I die, or on the great day of judgment, whatever that looks like, that if Heavenly Father was to ask me, why should I let you in? I would not point to myself and my heart and my works, but I would just point to Jesus and say, that one right there, the perfect Son of God, lived, died, and rose for me, and I trust in his perfect work. Where Mormons would say, yeah, Jesus gets me to judgment day, but then it's on me to get me through it. That's another major distinction. In Mormonism, Jesus just gets you to judgment day, but you've got to get yourself through it. Where we say Jesus gets you to and through judgment day.
I had an LDS person, it was a missionary, in my home some years ago, and we were talking about these sort of differences. And he brought up the point that he said, you know, in your Christianity, in your thinking, Jesus is, you know, the judge. He's going to judge the world. And I said, yeah. And he's going to judge you too. And I said, yeah. And they said, but you're telling me he's also your defense attorney. He's your judge and your defense attorney. Isn't that a conflict?
The best news ever?
Yeah. Yeah. He said, isn't that a conflict of interest? I was like, absolutely. And it's one that I want. You know? Yep. Yes. My defense attorney is the judge. That's great. That's great news.
Yeah. Yeah. So often we spend a couple of weeks every summer in Utah and then a couple of weeks in January in the Gilbert, Arizona area, knocking on doors. And often that very scenario is brought into the conversation at some point. Like, you are standing before Heavenly Father, what do you say? And I'll often have a missionary companion, Christian missionary, there with me at the door. And I'll have the person in the door play Heavenly Father. I'll play Joe Mormon, Joe Christian. And then the other person is Jesus. And I'll say, the way that I'm hearing you describe this is Jesus is going to get you there. And he's going to say like, yep, I woke him up from the dead. Now I'm going to point. And then they'll often say, then Jesus will point at me and say, I know their heart and I know it's good. And I'll say, really? Do you really know yourself? Does Jesus really know you? And I'll say, I know my heart. And I know that if Jesus was to point at me, he'd say, I know Mark's heart and it's sinful. And that's where I don't want Jesus to point at me. I want him to point at himself and say, Heavenly Father, this is another one that I am bringing in with me. And I'm going to stand behind Jesus and stand behind Jesus and stand behind Jesus and say, I am covered in him. I'm going to hide in him.
Amen.
And then I will eventually like take my arm and act like a Mormon pushing Jesus to the curb. And like, I'll do it kind of violently where they'll be like, you just shoved your friend to the curb. And I was like, no, I just shoved Jesus to the curb. In a sense, saying, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. And if we're saying I can do this on my own on judgment day, we are lost and hopeless and hellbound.
Yeah. Wow. That's powerful. That's good. Yeah. That's really good. Man, there's a lot. I think there's a lot of difference. And I'm sure we'll get into more later. There's a lot of differences that people need to be careful about when speaking with LDS friends, coworkers, missionaries, whatever, where you end up sort of talking past each other because you don't realize. Yeah.
Yeah. So maybe we can just touch on a couple of those briefly. So we've talked about words like saved or salvation. That's a loaded word where for them, again, it just means this physical resurrection from the dead. So if you ask them, did Jesus save you? And they say yes. And you're like, oh, well, now where do we go? We've talked a little bit about faith. faith was one of those words that I learned a lot about, where the very first blog post that I wrote for Truth and Love Ministry, I actually shared with a current Mormon missionary friend of mine at the time, had him read it. And he's like, Pastor Mark, I love this. I agree with everything in this. And I'm like, what? No, you don't. Well, and then I read back through it and I realized that everything, and I kid you not, everything in that article hinged on the word faith. And so I asked him for his definition of the word faith. And then I wrote into that article my definition of the word faith that we used before, that faith is trust, not in myself and my work, but only in the perfect work of Christ. Put that in the article, sent it back to him. About an hour later, he wrote back to me and said, I disagree with this whole article. And I realized that everything hinged on that one word. Everything hinges on the word Jesus, salvation, faith, repentance, forgiveness. We'll look at some of those words over the next few weeks. Good works. So much of it is so nuanced, where often the average Christian that gets into a conversation with their Mormon friends just feels like you're talking past each other or talking in circles the whole time.
One last thing I want to hit on.
Yeah.
And slightly outside the topic we've set here, but I think it's important to get up front right away for a lot of people, because it's called speaking the truth in love, right? So I want to go ahead and take a shot at Jeff Durbin, Apologia Studios. Why is it not effective to beat LDS people over the head with that verse in Isaiah about one God, or point out why Joseph Smith was this or that?
Yeah, so I think those are two different things there, Remy. I think the first is an approach that I've actually seen work at times when you've built a relationship with someone and you've actually talked to them long enough, and then you open your Bible and say, what about this? Where it says, I, the Lord, am one and there is no other. And that has caused some Mormon missionaries, I've got stories of people that use that, and the person came back the next week and was like, you just rocked my world. But attacking Joseph Smith is something else entirely, where it is immediately going to put up someone's defenses, and it's immediately going to be, it would be like somebody attacking Martin Luther, and probably even more extreme, like attacking Jesus himself. For many Mormons, they have much more of an affinity for Joseph Smith than they do Jesus. I have a very personal example. About 6 months into working with Truth and Love, I was on a flight coming back from Salt Lake to Boise, Idaho. And pretty much every time I'm on that flight, I know that 99% of the people around me are probably Mormon. And sitting across from me as we're getting loaded was a young girl that had sister something on her name tag. So I knew she was a missionary returning from her 2-year mission. This was a weird moment where the plane didn't take off for an hour and a half. It just sat there on the tarmac. And so even though she was like behind me one row, I sat in the aisle talking to her for an hour and a half, just asking her about the mission, sharing who I was and sharing gospel nuggets with her. The whole flight, we were blocking the stewardess. She kept coming by and saying like, hey, can you turn a little bit so that I can get through? Because we were engaged in this conversation. Like 10 minutes before we landed, the college-age girl that was sitting next to her finally spoke up and said, so I want to know what you think about the Book of Mormon, talking to me. And I shouldn't have taken the bait, but I did. Mm. And the missionary too said, like, I want to know what you think about it. And I said, I think it was made up by Joseph Smith. And you should have, this girl was so engaged the whole time, and it immediately shut her down.
Shut her down.
Thankfully, when we got through security, her family was there waiting for her, and the conversation must have set enough good ground because she wanted to introduce me to her family as I was coming out. And so didn't completely blow it, but it really emphasized to me, like, that's not the approach to take. Even if you somehow knock Joseph Smith off the pedestal that Mormons have placed him on, and you knock their belief in the Book of Mormon out, and you have failed to replace it with the foundation of Jesus Christ, they are still on their way to hell. And so 100% we say, proclaim Christ, explain Christ. At some point, there is a fundamental question that they are going to have to wrestle with. And that is one that one of their apostles said a few years ago. Really, everything revolves around this question. Is Joseph Smith telling the truth and the Book of Mormon is true, or he's not? the prophet and the Book of Mormon is a lie. Eventually, that is a question that they are going to have to wrestle with, but they have to be brought there gradually, and they have to be brought there themselves, where they are asking themselves that question. Because if you ask it too directly, it's going to offend them, put them back into this shell where they're going to just not want to talk about it because it scares them. So great, great question. Something that you eventually have to deal with. So yeah, we really say that we take a much more relational than apologetic approach to our evangelism. Now, is there a place eventually to really help people understand the validity of the Bible and where the Bible comes from with all of the historical and physical evidence for the Bible, as opposed to disproving the Book of Mormon that doesn't have those? Yes, but that usually comes after the person has already seen the lies of Mormonism and has had a seed of the gospel planted in their heart and life.
I'm really glad you mentioned that they would still be hellbound.
Yeah.
If you said that's kind of one of my problems with things like the CES letter. Is the CES letter does a really good job of getting Mormons to deconstruct.
Yeah,
really great at getting them to completely deconstruct their faith and completely walk away from the LDS Church. It does great at that. But the problem
is, for those that aren't familiar with the CES letter, it is a letter that was written to the church educational system by a young man that was really wrestling with his faith. He wasn't getting answers, and so he reached out and tried to get those, but it didn't work. And he eventually wrote this new episode, or this big doc, or this treatise that he put online, and now people discover it and they find it.
Yeah. It I went onto the Mormon the ex-Mormon subreddit, and they're like 90% atheist over there. Yeah. And I just asked him why? And when they leave Mormonism, there is a certain way in which when you leave Mormonism, it's because you think that all of it is nonsense.
Yeah.
Right? Like,
absolutely.
So, and that's hard, man. That's hard to get somebody from that when they walk away from the concept of religion altogether.
Yeah.
It's hard to then tell those people about Jesus.
Yeah.
So, yeah. I think it should be good for everyone to remember that the goal isn't to get them out of Mormonism. Right. The goal isn't to make them not Mormons. The goal is to make them Christians.
Absolutely. It's not to win a debate. It's to win a heart and soul for Jesus. And
amen.
Yeah, we'll spend some time in a future episode where we can talk about that. Mormons often refer to it as the shelf that is broken. And we want to make sure that they have something to build their life on after their shelf comes crashing down.
Amen. Pastor Mark, thank you so much for your time today.
You're welcome. Thank you for this opportunity. Look forward to future conversations.
Yes, sir.